We're working our way through the Lenten season. We've been tracing the steps of Jesus as he's going towards the cross. And we begin the studies that cover the last week before Jesus was crucified. And we've talked about some of the events that happened. We can't possibly do them all. There's so many, but we do. On Tuesday night, we've added that to our studies there, so we're filling in some of the blanks there for people that are really interested in this. But it is the best theme that you can preach on. It's the best possible topic to talk about, and it is my favorite thing to do, and so I love to talk about Jesus. So we're going to continue right up through till Good Friday, talking about things leading to the crucifixion. And of course, a glorious change when we do the resurrection. Text today is in John chapter 11, Luke chapter 22, and be a couple of others that we look at as we go through. Every year we do a food drive at Christmas time here in our church to help families in need. And we usually distribute food to about 150 families. And we get donations from a lot of places. Local farmers donate apples and potatoes and onions and cabbage and squash. Companies donate milk and eggs to us. And this year we had two new groups that donated canned goods to our food drive. And all of you also donate to that cause. 2 years ago, we had a surprise. We purchased certain things from grocery stores like cereal and crackers and chips and cookies and canned goods to help fill up the boxes. And 2 years ago, when we purchased the amount that we normally buy, we found that when we sorted all the food into the boxes didn't look full. And we realized we were victims of shrinkflation. The boxes of cereal used to be 3 inches wide, and now they're maybe an inch and a half wide. The canned goods used to come in 12-ounce cans, now down in 8-ounce cans. Cookies used to be in 12-inch packages, and now they're in 6-inch packages. We had the same number of goods in the box, but much smaller packages. So the boxes didn't appear to be as full as in years before. When you pay more for less product, of course it's called inflation. I heard that the Cookie Monster of Sesame Street fame was complaining about the smaller packages of cookies, which he called shrinkflation. As is usually the case, it's the government that's behind inflation. When Joe Biden shut off oil production, the price of gas went sky high. Inflation went up due to what was called supply chain issues. This year, to compensate for smaller packages, we spent 50% more to fill the boxes. Two little skinny boxes of cereal in a box. 2 6-inch packages of cookies and soup, now in 6.5-ounce cans, was doubled in hopes of delivering a full box of groceries. So we want to thank the government for their contribution to our food drive. Higher prices, shrinking packages. But in spite of all that, we know that God blesses us and helps us, and we can bless others no matter what the government does. Because God is in control, not the government. In our text today, we have a classic case of inflation due to government interference. And the common people are the victims, and they pay the price. Some things, you see, never change. Last week, we saw Mary pour out her perfume on Jesus as a token of her love and devotion. And the brightness of her love exposed the darkness in the heart of Judas Iscariot. And in bitterness, Judas went to the temple and agreed to betray Jesus for money. So today, we want to start with how the conspiracy against Jesus was set in motion. And we look in on a meeting that took place just after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 11 for our first text today, verse number 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider it as expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." So what did Caiaphas mean when he said, "We can keep the Romans from taking away our place by killing Jesus"? Caiaphas says, "We have a place. We don't want to lose our place. We have a position." And then in a very arrogant attitude, he tells the people that is in the meeting, "You don't know anything. We'll sacrifice this Jesus of Nazareth, kill him, and we will keep our place." Now, what was this place that they wanted to keep? The Roman government that took over Israel allowed the Jewish government to still exist under limited capacity. They could make minor decisions. They could run the daily affairs of government under the watchful eye of Rome. And so the temple in Jerusalem was run by the Jews, but whoever served as high priest had to be approved by Roman authority. So Caiaphas was appointed high priest by the Romans. And Caiaphas and his family bribed the Roman officials to secure the appointment. So, where did the money come from? Jewish law had said from the beginning that Jewish men had to visit the temple 3 times a year. And so people came from all over to celebrate those 3 holidays in Jerusalem. Now, naturally, part of the celebration included making a sacrifice at the temple. So if you were walking 80 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem, it would be difficult, if not impossible, to bring your own lamb to sacrifice. And so over the years, great flocks of sheep were raised in Bethlehem, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and those flocks provided lambs for the sacrifices to the temple. And you recall that the shepherds that visited baby Jesus in the manger were from the temple flocks. So it was convenient to buy a lamb in Jerusalem when you attended temple service. But the temple leaders, of whom Caiaphas was the main one, decided to move the sheep market into the temple. After all, there was 27 acres there, plenty of room for a sheep market. But then, inflation took over. And if we just use sort of a for example, suppose a lamb cost $5. Well, the leader of the temple said, "We'll let you come in and sell your lambs inside of the temple here, but you'll have to pay us $2 for every lamb you sell. And then the people who were selling the lamb said, well, we need to make a profit, so we want $1 profit for ourselves. So the lamb is $5, the priests get $2, the seller gets $1, that's $8 total. And so eventually in the temple, you could buy lambs and goats and bulls and doves, anything you wanted for sacrifice, but it was all at inflated prices. And then they made another rule. We won't accept Roman money or Greek money or Egyptian money or any other money, so you're going to have to exchange your money for temple shekels. So now the money changers will shortchange you, and the lamb sellers will overcharge you. Caiaphas and his family became the wealthiest, richest family in all of Israel. And when Caiaphas doesn't want to lose his place, it's all about politics and money. But the Romans have a catch to the whole thing. The Romans demand that the Jews keep everything peaceful in Jerusalem. No trouble, no riots, no uprising. Keep the peace in Jerusalem, and you can keep your position, and you can keep your place, and you can keep your money. So everything is good. The high priest's family is rolling in the dough. And then along comes Jesus. He clears the lamb sellers out of the temple. And he kicks the money changers' tables upside down. Now the common people were already angry, because every time they go to the temple, they're shortchanged and overcharged. But now they got a hero. They got a champion. They come into Jerusalem shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, waving palm branches and singing. Caiaphas and the temple leaders already agreed Jesus must die because we cannot control these crowds. And so it's Passover week. Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, Jesus comes to the temple. He leaves at night and goes out to Bethany for safety's sake. But Tuesday night, Judas goes to the temple leaders and agrees to betray Jesus as soon as an opportunity arises. Wednesday, apparently Jesus rests in Bethany. Now, Caiaphas has decided to kill Jesus, and Judas now has in his pocket 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus knows it. You say, wasn't Judas' betrayal a secret that he did way in the middle of the night between Judas and the temple leaders? Once again, just like before, 400 years before, the prophet Zechariah wrote these words, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Jesus knows he's got it because he read about it ahead of time. So what's Jesus' next move? The enemy is determined, ready to kill him. Betrayer is watching for an opportunity. What will Jesus do? Luke chapter number 22. I'm begin reading at verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Following into the house where he entereth in, you shall say to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So it's Thursday morning. It's the day for the Passover feast, which only a small number can attend. So well, you have to eat one whole lamb with no leftovers. So Peter and John asked Jesus, where are we going to eat the Passover lamb? And Judas is all ears. He wants to hear. So Jesus said, go into Jerusalem. When you find a man carrying a jug of water, just follow him. There's thousands of people in Jerusalem. Every building is full. Every house has guests. There are people in the streets. Thousands of people there for Passover. And Jesus says, what? Follow the man carrying a water jug? Stand back, my friends, and witness. Jesus has taken control of the situation. Everything that happens from now on is completely under his control. Certainly, there must be 100 people, if not more, who need water right at that moment in Jerusalem. No, they only find one. First one you see, whoever it is, Jesus said, just follow him home. So Judas, listening, has no idea now where Jesus will eat Passover. It's a secret. Peter and John won't know where either to prepare the Passover dinner till they see a man with a water jug and follow him home. The man they see is a young man named Mark. They follow him home. He has an upper room that will become very famous, a large one that is empty. It's not an accident that Peter and John ran into Mark carrying a water jug. It is Jesus supernaturally controlling the events and controlling the people involved in those events. So Jesus takes control. He enters Jerusalem on Thursday after sunset so that he is under the cover of darkness to hide his arrival from the enemies that are planning his murder. And they all arrive at the upper room. Now back to John chapter number 13. Let's see what happens in the upper room. John 13, the first verse. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, arises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was girded with. So Jesus takes off his coat, and he does the work of a servant. He fills a bowl with water, takes a towel, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Peter objects. Jesus, I don't want you to wash my feet. And Jesus says, I want to wash you. It's a symbol. The Jews always did ceremonial washing. It's a symbol of being washed from sin. We still use that symbol today. We use the same symbol. We sing in our books. Are you washed in the blood? in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Same symbol. So Jesus washes their feet, and then he makes a comment, verse number 10. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So they're gathered around the table eating a Passover meal, and Jesus says, one of you is not clean. Now watch this, verse 13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Right at the moment, right there at the table, Jesus recalls the verse taken from Psalm number 41. He's eating the Passover with his 12 disciples, and as he eats, he recalls that is written, he that eats with me will be my betrayer. He will lift up his heel against me. And now it's a deep sorrow that comes over Jesus. Passover is supposed to be a joyful meal celebration. But it's not the same when you're eating with a traitor. Verse 21. When Jesus said this, he was troubled in spirit. Testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. There was leaning on Jesus one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it was of whom he spake. And lying on Jesus' breast, it would be John, said unto him, Lord, who is it? And he answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. If you doubted that Jesus was controlling events, you will see he just identified the traitor and sent him to do his evil mission. Jesus told Judas, go ahead and do the deed that you're planning. In verse 30, he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So it was, the events are now set in motion for the greatest crime ever committed, the most evil plot ever conceived of, the worst sin that the human race would ever carry out, the betrayal and murder of the Son of God. Were they guilty? Oh, yes. Was it the height of human rebellion against God? Oh, yes. They wanted to kill God. But here's the most amazing point. Jesus was willingly laying down his life. He was not taken by surprise when evil men plotted secretly against him. He allowed it to be because he was giving his life away. He was actually timing it so that he would die at 3 p.m., which was the time when a lamb was sacrificed every day in the temple. 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. So evil men in full rebellion were fulfilling the scripture about Jesus' death on a cross. Now watch this. Back to John 11 and Caiaphas. Verse 49. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all, nor consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In his mind, Caiaphas thought, if I kill Jesus, it'll save my place, my political place, and my control over the temple and the nation of Israel. But his words said what his heart did not say: Jesus will die for the nation. Isn't it strange now that Judas' sin, betrayal, put Jesus into the hands of the men who would crucify him? That Caiaphas' evil plot would work out God's plan that Jesus should die to save all people, and even Pontius Pilate, who in mocking nailed a sign on the cross of Jesus that read, "This is the King of the Jews," in three languages. So it was, even in full rebellion, God's will is not thwarted. Instead, his perfect plan is accomplished, and just before he dies, Jesus says, "It is finished." I want you to see, my friends, Caiaphas said he didn't want to lose his place, his position, and he was the high priest that year. As high priest, he is supposed to intercede and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel. And I ask you, was there ever a man less qualified to sacrifice for somebody else's sin? But he did lose his place. He did lose his position. Listen to the explanation out of the book of Hebrews. It's far more evident that after Melchizedek, there rises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." When Jesus died on that cross, Caiaphas lost his place as high priest. He was, says, disannulled or disqualified. He was no longer high priest. When Jesus died, he became the high priest because it says he lives forevermore, because he made the perfect sacrifice, his own life and his own blood, and by the power of an endless life, he is high priest forevermore. That Friday, when Jesus died, Caiaphas lost his place and he lost his position. Jesus took over as high priest. And Jesus, as high priest, presented the tokens of his sacrifice like we sang in that beautiful song this morning. Five bleeding wounds he bears. He took those to his father and he said, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." And Jesus turned the cruelest creation that men ever came up with, a bloody cross, into our soul's greatest good, salvation for all. So you see, my friends, not the Jewish leaders, not the Roman government, they were not in charge. It was God who was in charge as Jesus willingly gave his life for our sin. So even when men have cooperated together in full rebellion against God, they do not overpower God's Son. Unwittingly, they are used to fulfill all the plans of God. And listen to the wonderful comment of Jesus as Pontius Pilate claims power and authority over Jesus. Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" And Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given from above." Jesus. My friends, the story of Jesus' last few days teaches us to believe, to have confidence in God. You can certainly trust him with your life. Jesus said, "Be good cheer, I've overcome the world." As we go through this Lenten season, let's use these things to build our confidence in God, to trust him more. And in a confusing and upside-down world like ours, let me assure you, Jesus is still in charge. Next week, Jesus on trial. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words, for the power of Jesus as he goes through and accomplishes the will of God. Help us, Lord, to have great confidence in God, to trust Jesus with everything we have, with our life, with our homes, with our families, everything we have. Put it in your hands, as we know that you will see to it that all is well. So we believe in you with all our heart, trust you. Help us to show us more as this season progresses, that we may be filled with a boundless confidence in Jesus Christ. Bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Look at a turn in your hymn books, if you will. Page number 45. This is my Father's world. Number 45, standing as we sing, "This is my Father's world." Page number 45.
Everybody said? Amen.
I'm going to ask Levi to close in a word of prayer.
Dear Lord, we are grateful that we can trust in you. Regardless of the situations all around us, the things that seem impossible, that seem out of control in this world, in this place, we know that you are in charge. And we know that you are in charge on those days before your death. You made it just the way you wanted it to be so that you could be the sacrifice for our sins, that you could stand up and be that high priest and forgive us. You have all power and all authority given to you in heaven and on earth. You can take it, and with all of that, you said, I will go and I will forgive. I will forgive all of these humans who have rebelled and have turned against me. All they need do is believe. We pray that we would believe in our hearts and know that you did it. You did it for us. We ask for forgiveness. Change our hearts. Let us see what we are to do. Watch over us. Bring us back to this place. Help our hearts be full of worship when we are here and throughout the week as we go to places, do the things that we need to do, and come back with hearts ready to worship again. Protect us and be with us, we pray in your name.